Well, good morning, everyone. Look at the cast of Christmas this year for Advent, not just so we have better intellectual understanding of those individuals way back then, but that through them we might know something more of the role that God has for each one of us as well. And so today, as you saw, today is Mary, the young woman, an incredible announcement. She is perplexed, she is confused, but she says yes to the unimaginable, this incredible thing God wants to do through her, and through her saying yes to God, something extraordinary is going to come about. So we're going to look at this sentence and unpack it as we go, how God does great things through ordinary people, people just like you, just like me, frail, flawed, average people. And if you take those two things together, great things and flawed, normal human beings, how's it going to come about? Clearly, it's going to have to be by God's power, something He does in us and through us and for us, His ability and His might. So let's look at the young woman, Mary. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, the account of the events we just saw played out for us. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. Well, you know, even in ordinary circumstances, birth is a miracle, isn't it? Conceiving a child, a life, one life growing inside the body of another. And that's what's going on. The baby is inside the mother, not part of the mother's body. The new life, it's a miracle every single time. So let's not miss that in the midst of everything else we're about to talk about. But of course, for Mary, that ordinary miracle is just the start of it, isn't it? The Jews had all these prophecies of the Messiah, and the notion is out there that while every or many Jewish boys may have dreamed that they were the Messiah, you know, sort of the cultural Superman, but like for real, the notion is out there that just perhaps every Jewish girl dreamed of being the one to grow him inside her womb, to mother this Messiah, whoever he would turn out to be. Boys there dreamed of being the hero, girls of being his mother, the great conquering hero, your son. What an honor that would be. Mary learns it will be her. Great thing, miracle. But of course, great as even that is, right? Birth, Messiah, But of course, the greatest thing here of all is the fact that she is to do this as a virgin. A truly great thing. The Immaculate Conception, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," as we've been portraying to the whole community this weekend. It's utterly impossible by her own power. And so it's impossible. And also, there is something scandalous about it, right? She is to give birth as an unmarried woman. And so she says, verse 34, and I love the look of confusion Isabel did for us. How can that be? How? And in fact, if there's any difference between Zechariah's question and Mary's, it's probably this. Because if you think about it, Zechariah looks like he kind of gets a raw deal, right? Two subsequent episodes, two individuals who on the surface of it ask the exact same question, how can this be? One of them, you're never going to talk for 9 months. The other one, here's some reassurance. It looks like he gets a raw deal. What's the difference between the two? If there is one, it seems to be this. Zechariah's question seems to be an expression of doubt that this could happen. That God, the angel, that this could be brought about. Whereas Mary knows the physical impossibility of the situation well enough. Children cannot be conceived outside of consummation. But for Mary, it's not just the physical seeming impossibility of it, but also she knows the spiritual and social impropriety of such a thing. Right? In Israel, as everywhere, but especially in Israel, children ought not to be born out of wedlock. Let's just pause for a moment and say that plain as day. Not the way it is meant to happen, not the divine order. So how can God call someone to do something that seems to contradict his own nature, his own rules? You think of Abraham in the Old Testament, the call to sacrifice his son. We're here to conceive, called to conceive outside of wedlock. How can this be? It is, pun intended, inconceivable. And so Mary is faced with a triply great miracle. New life, Messiah, doing so with the unimaginable complexity of being a virgin. And you see, Luke 1 is showing us this is how God works so often. This is what he does. That very famous verse in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not, that verse does not mean I can win this game, and then I can win that game, and then I can win the next game of the play. It doesn't matter how great the opponent, I can beat them all. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean that. Rather, Philippians 4:13 means I can win this game or I can lose this game with joy in Christ. I can do both of them. I can do all things, win or lose, through Christ who strengthens me. The things that look great in the eyes of the world and the things that look not the way they're supposed to go. And so in our time and place, how might this shake out in your life? Well, you may be used, thinking of the so-called Respect for Marriage Act that the Senate recently passed. You may be called by God to take a stand in the workplace and not go along with what is plainly wrong, and to say metaphorically, the emperor has no clothes. I see through this. He has no clothes, and that's a man. And I'm not playing along with anything otherwise. You may be called by God to take a stand on that, and through you taking a stand, to be the one whose case works the whole way up through the system and sees the whole thing overturned. Great thing if that were to happen. Great thing by God. You take a stand, you are the one that gets to see the turnaround come. Or, Philippians 4:13, it may be you are called to take a stand in the workplace and to utterly pay the cost of fines and firing and imprisonment and every manner of ostracism and rejection imaginable, and to do that with joy and contentment, that you are with him. Great thing. Either way. Closer to home, even more short term. Perhaps you may be called to be a part of a church, to put on a production for 1,000+ people. That's the way a plus sign is supposed to be used. 1,000+ people. And be this amazing feat, and all the effort and the time that would go into it, and to see droves from the community come out to watch. Great thing. Or you may be called to do the exact same thing, exact same amount of time and effort and blood, sweat, and tears and smiles and the whole lot, and have 1/3 of the people you expected and hoped for and planned for show up. And to do it that night with every bit of the same ounce of joy and dedication and commitment and gladness, because you were doing it for him all along and not for the accolades of men. A great thing. You see, when we talk about God doing great things through ordinary people by his power and us saying yes to the unimaginable, we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we have in our minds his definition of greatness and not ours. Things that may look overtly spectacular on the surface of them, or things that may look small and barely deserving of notice. You know, every great oak tree begins with a tiny acorn. The greatness of the mighty oak is there inside the acorn. The mighty river that will empty into the ocean that is strong enough to carry an ocean liner begins at a small stream in a mountain with a pool small enough for a child to cross. The Savior of the world begins as a baby, a single cell inside a mother's womb. And so it may be a smaller thing that's not going to get headlines. Maybe for you, what is it for you this Christmas? Maybe for you, it's being a family man who actually, you know, steps up and leads his family spiritually, not just going through the motions, but calling the kids, calling the family, your wife, calling the grandkids, saying, let's sit down and read, let's pray together, leading. It's a great thing. Maybe it's you're a young man and finally dealing with your temper, getting a handle on it for the first time in years, getting over an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's being a woman released from long-held feelings of guilt and anxiety. Things that many people have gone through before, but each one a miracle every time it happens. It may be a smaller thing, and all the way up to it may be something that on the absolute surface of it is instantly spectacular, and you look at it and you say, only God could do that. You know, one time when Charles Spurgeon was preaching, and he was testing the acoustics of a new auditorium, this great big cavernous room. They didn't have the modern PA systems, mic systems that we have today. And so Spurgeon wanted to test out the new acoustics. And so he went in prior to the start of the service. And just to get a feel for the place, he shouted out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there was a worker up in the rafters who heard it, fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and got saved at them. He wasn't even preaching. It was a test run. It's a great thing. You don't bring that. That's not human power. That's not force of personality. That's the work of God in the life of an ordinary human being. You know, those who have written the biographies of Spurgeon say there was nothing in his childhood that was particularly remarkable that would make anyone look at him and say, oh yeah, something like what ended up happening, something like that is going to come. He was utterly unremarkable as a kid. And the very first time he preached, do you know how it happened? A friend scheduled him to preach and didn't tell him till they were on their way to the meeting and like 20 minutes out, oh, by the way, you're the preacher tonight. And Spurgeon said, later shared, in that moment, he had a choice to make. He said, he later wrote, it seemed a great risk and a serious trial to get up and preach with no experience and no preparation that night. It seemed a great risk and a serious trial, but depending upon the power of the Holy Ghost, I would at least tell the story of the cross and not allow them to go home without a word. He said yes. And within years, a few years, thousands were coming to hear him weekly. Great things through ordinary people, by God's power, when we say yes to what he has laid in front of us. So what is it for you right now? Reaching out to a coworker, providing a safe haven for your kids' friends, that your house is the house where they gather, because whether they can articulate it or not, they know they're safe there. It's a shelter in the midst of everything else going on. Great things, not in the eyes of the world per se, but in the eyes of God. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will call him God with us. This is how he works. This is what he does. So perhaps you're hearing everything I just said, and it's exciting to think about the possibilities. But when you really think about you and your own life and your personhood and character and flaws and weaknesses, perhaps it's just a little too much, and the greatest temptation or likelihood is for you to hear that and think, well, great, but not me. Other people, sure, no problem with that, but little old me, that's hard to get my mind around. And so if that's you, well, we need to see Mary had reason to feel the exact same way, every bit as much as you do, I promise. And the amazing truth from Luke 1 is that God does these things. He delights to do these things, especially through ordinary people, too. Luke 1 starts in Jerusalem. That's where we were last week. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the temple, the priest, the capital city. It was big and important. It was a religious center. It was where all the movers and shakers were, as influential. It makes sense to us. The angel would go there. But you get partway through the very same chapter, and you get to the story of Mary. And we read that God next sends the angel to, verse 26, to Nazareth. And you look what Luke says. He has to specify for his reader that is a town in Galilee. Why does he do that? It's because no one knew where Nazareth was. You have to give the region. It's like me growing up. You never told people, I'm from Wofford'sburg. I'm from south central Pennsylvania, a little ways north, south of Harrisburg. Oh, I got you. He's from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Do you know Nazareth is not mentioned a single time in the Old Testament? It does not appear in any writings outside the New Testament until 200 years after Jesus was born. There was no church there until the year 325. You know what Nazareth was? It was a hamlet. City is generous in the translation. It was a hamlet of earthen dwellings without political importance on a rocky hillside. That's what it was. Total population, perhaps 500. Like when family reunions were happening and people were coming back. I know a few towns like that. We'll save descriptions of those for another Advent year. Nazareth was not completely isolated. It wasn't like completely isolated. It was about a 3.5-mile walk from a town that had major trade routes. About an hour to get somewhere that people knew. You might think of, you know, the distance from here to Frederick, something like that, with our modern means of transportation. It wasn't completely isolated, but it was obscure enough. It had to be identified by the general region that it was in, a town in Galilee. People didn't even know where it was. And that's where God goes. Some of you are from Nazareth in this day and age. Might venture to say every single one of us here is from a Nazareth. God sends the angel to an obscure little village. That's the place, ordinary, overlooked. What about the person? What about Mary in this chapter? Well, think about it this way. Do you know that what Luke does with Zechariah and Elizabeth in this chapter, in the way that he describes them, Zechariah and Elizabeth, their closest Old Testament parallels, you know who they are? It's Abraham and Sarah. Luke deliberately, repeatedly describes them in terms cast most similarly like Abraham and Sarah, the righteous old couple, faithful and pious, participating in all the right things they were supposed to do, but dealing with sterility nonetheless. Finally having an angelic visitor, given a son in their old age, Zechariah and Elizabeth, closest Old Testament comparison, great father of the faith, in mighty Jerusalem, priest, as well as overtones of Hannah and Elkanah from the beginning of our time in 1 Samuel, the righteous one, finally given divine visitation. That's who they are compared to. But Mary? Do you know who Mary is described in terms most closest to in the Old Testament? You see, it was normally taboo for a man in that culture to greet an unknown woman. You didn't do it. A man and a woman he doesn't know, you don't just go up and initiate conversation with her. It was taboo. And, even more, for a man to approach and greet an engaged woman, it could be seen as an affront to her fiancé and his authority, his civil role. This is the significance of her betrothal mentioned in verse 27, the significance of the fact she is described as being betrothed. She is an engaged woman. Now, in that time and place, Mary and Joseph had the legal commitment level of marriage, but without the physical consummation. Exact opposite of our culture, by and large. No physical consummation, but the legal commitment to one another. And so, for a woman, a girl in her situation, for a girl to be seen as the kind of woman who other men approach without even knowing her, much less for a girl to be found pregnant outside of marriage, what it meant was all kinds of social ostracism was about to come her way. She would be kicked out, disgraced, humiliated from her fiancé's home, if not her parents. Gabriel's very appearing to her, intensified by the content of what he's going to say to her, but it's just his very appearance to her was a threat to her social acceptance. He appears to an unmarried but ineligible woman in an insignificant village. It's fraught with social obstacles, social consequences. His very appearance is heightening her vulnerability. So back to Zechariah and Elizabeth and Abraham and Sarah, do you know which of the Old Testament birth episodes all of that is most similar to for Mary? Threat of being kicked out of the house? Of having to raise the child on your own? Of having to name the child on your own? You know who that's like? It's not Abram and Sarah, but it's rather Hagar in Genesis 16. Hagar. Luke describes, he presents the priest and his wife according to the wealthy, established patriarchal model of Abraham and Sarah, with stability and acceptance and personal and material resources to fall back on. They have social capital. And Mary is cast as Hagar, alone, vulnerable. She is nothing. You might say she's expendable. She's ordinary, lowly, no resources to rely on outside the very content of Gabriel's message itself, but the most likely outcome, humanly speaking, for her would be expulsion from her house, from Joseph's house. That's what we're going to see next week. Most likely outcome of all this is expulsion, losing every acceptance. And that's who God comes to and says, the story, the kingdom of my son is going to come through the likes of you. It's amazing. He delights to do this. God does not come typically to the rich and the powerful and the secure. He does not go to the Jerusalems of the world and the elites and the able. He goes to a rural town in an insignificant area to an otherwise helpless young woman and says to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. God's face is upon you." The Lord is with you. His favor is on you. So what again is your objection to the thought that you might not be one of the ones God will use? Do you see it obliterated in the life of this young woman? What's your objection? I don't have that advanced degree yet. I'm too late in life. I'm too early in life. You don't know the struggles I have. You don't know the reason why it just would never work in me. What's your objection? Do you see? It is no greater obstacle than a poor, powerless woman becoming pregnant out of wedlock in a small rural nowhere town and God using her to usher in his king. He is able, in spite of whatever your weakness is. It's actually, that weakness is actually what most qualifies you for the job. I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in it, when Sally Lloyd-Jones tells the story of Naaman being cleansed, the way she puts it is, nothing was the one thing Naaman needed. It was the one thing he didn't have. Trying to buy his way in. You can't buy your way in. You admit your need, and all of a sudden you're qualified. You see, it's tempting for us to read the angel's words to Mary, greetings you who you have found favor with God, and to think maybe that means she did something to deserve it. Maybe she was especially pure or righteous or innocent or something like that. But you know the word there for highly favored? It's found in the New Testament only here and in Ephesians 1, which we heard a couple of weeks ago. It is derived from the Greek word for grace, and it is reserved, that word for grace is reserved throughout the New Testament solely for acts of divine grace, things that God and God alone does. It's a passive verb. It's being done to Mary, not by her. And it is a completed state verb, meaning it is finished already. It's not dependent on what she is about to do. You might say it as, greetings, you who have been graced already. You have been favored, who have been favored with divine grace. Mary is not earning it, but as everywhere throughout the biblical story, she is receiving what God has predetermined to bless her with in advance. We do not worship her. We do not idolize her. Paragon of virtue. That's why this happened. No. The whole point of her perplexity is it was unexpected for her. As one author says, Mary is not the mother of grace, but rather the daughter of it. She's receiving what God has given. So it is for all through whom God works, the ordinary. This is how he delights to do it. Boomer was born at 28 weeks. This is a true story. When he was just over a year old, his mom noticed he wasn't progressing with the typical milestones, took him in for consultation, and he was diagnosed with a developmental birth defect and with cerebral palsy. In response to that, and over the next couple of years, Boomer had many injections. He had numerous surgeries that required him to wear entire body casts. He had weekly physical therapy as well as chronic pain. And despite the obstacles, Boomer continuously defies doctors' initial predictions that he would never sit up, that he would never walk, that he would never live past the age of five. He's crossed all of those. He's given hope and encouragement and joy to many. And Boomer met Tim Tebow when he was 7 years old, before Tebow's senior season in college. Boomer came to almost every home game that season. Tebow would, and you can picture him doing this, he would wheel him around the field in his wheelchair for warm-ups, and they would send texts to each other throughout the week, and Tebow ended up giving him the game ball from the Sugar Bowl that year. Later, when Tim Tebow started his foundation to help people in all kinds of situations all over the world, he held a celebrity golf classic, one of these fundraising events, the type of thing where you do your best to pack the room with the kind of people you think will help your cause, if you know what I mean. The big-time donors, the hot shots, the movers and shakers, the ones where their pockets go deep, people who have influence and wealth and means. And so Thibault and his staff thought they had planned every detail. And they had done all they could to raise that night this grand sum of money so they could do more to help all of these people. This great thing they were intending to do. They planned it all. They had Boomer open the event in prayer. And Thibault shares that in this ballroom, decked out with fancy tableware and tablecloths and fancy chandeliers, this amazing kid looking dapper in a three-piece suit and tie and exuding his playful charm rolled up to the front of the podium in his wheelchair. And he led the room in this moving opening prayer as they had hoped. Thibault said, then he did something astonishing. As Boomer left the stage, he handed me a clear Ziploc bag with a few crumpled dollar bills and a bunch of loose change, $27 in total. And on the bag was written in blue ink, "To Timmy's Foundation," from Boomer. And he said, "I saved this for you from my allowance." And choking back a tear, Thibault leaned over and took the bag from him, change jiggling wildly, and then turned and shared with all, quote, "with all those wealthy and influential people," how Boomer had just shared, "I want to help. I want to give it to you." And it was Boomer's act that night. Totally unplanned. Totally outside the realm of everything they were designing. It was that act that was the thing that ignited a chain of benevolence that night and beyond. No one planned that, humanly speaking. Biblically, of course, you might think of the little boy with five loaves and two fish. It's not much, but it's yours. And how God delights to take that gestures, offerings, surrender like that, and use it and touch it with his power and work great things from and through that. He does it here in Luke 1 with Mary, does it with Boomer and many others like him. How about with you? Well, if your final objection is okay, but really how? How does God bring about such great things through such small tokens, gestures? Well, Luke addresses that too. Three, how God does it by his power. Mary asks, how can this be? And the answer ultimately is, this story is not so much about Mary as it is about her son. The angel says in response to her, the Holy Spirit will do two things. He'll come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And both of those are significant. The first one, come upon, is used throughout Scripture anytime God's Spirit enables a person to do something they would never be able to do on their own. You think of the judges and the great military exploits preceded by so often the statement, then the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's the thought here. This, in essence, by itself is the gospel. Mary cannot do what God is calling her to do on her own, right? Virgin, conceive, make it happen. It's not going to happen. God must do for her what she can never do on her own. First thing, Holy Spirit comes upon. Significant. But that second action, power of the Most High will overshadow you, you might say is even more significant. Because the word here is a much less common word. You know, the word for overshadow is used only a few times in Scripture. I think I point this out just about every Advent. So one of these years, you'll have it so memorized, like, yeah, we know. But just in case you forget the four places where it's used, this word overshadow is used at four events throughout the Bible. Creation, tabernacle in the desert, transfiguration of Christ, and here. And when this word is used, it is used to describe the action on the part of God where he hovers over something or someone, the Spirit hovering over the waters, the cloud filling the temple, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High overshadowing Mary, surrounding that one, encompassing them, enshrouding them with the Spirit of His presence. Mary, you have these doubts? The very cloud of God's presence is going to come upon you and do this on your behalf, the overshadowing. And a son is given. And think about this. That son grows up, and he has a mission from God the Father. One great thing he is called to do, the redemption of the world. And it's such an unnerving task that on the eve of seeing it through in a garden, Jesus Christ prays, if possible, take this from me. What's he saying? It's too much. It's overwhelming. You see what's happening? You feel like that thing in front of you God is calling you to do? You feel like it's utterly beyond you, more than one can fathom? You feel it's too much? He's meeting you in that moment. He's meeting you in that place of saying, how can this be? If possible, take it from me. He's not sinning. He's not faltering, and it's not a ruse. He's overwhelmed by the magnitude of what is laid out before him. And then, what does Jesus Christ, Mary's son, what does he say then? In words exactly recalling this exchange between Mary and Gabriel, he says, nothing is impossible, and not what I will, but what you will. I am the Lord's servant, doulos. May it be to me as you have said. This unimaginably great thing, and he says yes. That God would redeem and forgive sinners, and that God would do it by being killed in their place, in your place, in mine, at the cost of his own life, by being expelled from his household and taking on every manner of rejection and ostracism imaginable. At the heart of the Mary story is not Mary or you or me or anyone else saying yes to God first, but rather at the heart of Mary's story is God saying yes to us. And stepping in, and Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, saying yes to the Father on our behalf, for us, in our place. Greetings, you who have been favored already with divine grace. The heart of the Mary story is God coming after us, so that by the time you get to where you turn around and you respond to him, and you say yes to him, he's already worked it within you to turn you around and bring you to that point. And when that happens in your life, how does it come about in you? When that happens in your life, God begins doing this great thing of the new creation in you. Fourth place where overshadowed is used, transfiguration. Jesus Christ goes up on the mount, and the cloud envelops him. And Moses and Elijah appear, great forebears of the faith. And as the cloud envelops him, you remember who else is caught up in the cloud there? The disciples. Peter and James and John, the church in nascent form, in our apostolic fathers, overshadowed by the cloud of God's presence. And he, by his power, begins to do his work in us. The new creation, the true exodus from sin, that the new birth of the life of Christ in you, from one degree of glory to another. And so you see all that and you hear all that and you respond saying, yes, I surrender to your will. May it be to me, may it be to us as the Lord has said. You do that and see what great things he will do. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you that your story, your gospel, your kingdom is far beyond anything we would imagine on our own. And we remember and confess anew this morning, so often our ideas of greatness are different from yours. So I pray you would give us grace to see your story and our role in it, and comprehending that, to respond as Jesus and Joseph and Mary and your people throughout the ages have responded. I'll say yes. By your grace, this is my desire, to honor you and do what pleases you. For your glory and honor, we pray that you would do this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of the Mary story is not Mary or you or me or anyone else saying yes to God. At the heart of the Mary story is God in Christ saying yes in his grace to us and for us. As surely as God is faithful, 2 Corinthians 4, as surely as God is faithful, our message is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And so we, seeing and hearing him, respond to him saying, I give you all.